So now as we are getting ready, let's turn in our Bibles to Job chapter 38. And while we're going there in our Bibles, I'm just going to pray and commit this evening to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, indeed, we thank you for the privilege of coming together once again and praising your name and lifting you up. Even as we look at the scriptures tonight, even as we sang how all of creation sings at your amazing design. And Lord, we thank you that you have opened our eyes so that we are able to see your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and lived on this earth, who lived a sinless life, and then who came and died in our place for our sins on the cross. And so, Lord, thank you for that. Thank you that we can exalt Christ, that we can lift him up at this time, at this service and in our lives. I do pray that you would help us to understand your word now as we look at the majesty of God in creation. And so we commit this service to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it was in 1996, some of you who are old enough might remember that there was a world-famous astronomer called Carl Sagan. And in 1996, he died. And he was also known for the very popular TV series called Cosmos. Less than 3 weeks before he died, he was interviewed by Ted Koppel on Nightline, which is a popular kind of talk show on television. Sagan knew that he was dying. And Koppel asked him, "Dr. Sagan, do you have any pearls of wisdom that you would like to give to the human race?" To this, Sagan responded bleakly, "We live on a hunk of rock and metal circling a humdrum star that is one of 400 billion other stars in the Milky Way. That is well worth pondering. Our planet is a speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves." Now, is that the greatest pearl of wisdom one of the most renowned astronomers at the end of the 20th century can give us? And sadly, it is. Because of the religion of naturalism, the faith that's bound up in evolution, and even the mystical reach of pantheism ultimately leads to despair, the lonely insignificance of humanity, which amounts to nothing. Now, at the end of 2020, Sagan's philosophy still permeates the governments of this world and the institutions of this world, that there is no God except the God of humanism, and it's really up to us to save ourselves. If only Carl Sagan had read the last few chapters of Job with a redeemed heart. There is help. There is amazing hope. There is an astounding God. Francis Schaeffer said, "God is there. He is not silent, but rather he has made himself known to us in space and in time and in history." And so here we are at the last five chapters of the book of Job, and we see some of the most beautiful Hebrew poetry. There are stunning and captivating metaphors as God finally speaks. He is the creator. He is the designer. He is the sustainer of Job's very life, and he speaks to him. After the book of Job has taken us, the readers, into the depths of Job's suffering, and now this is the encounter that we've longed for, and we have fully expected that it would come to pass. If you look at chapter 38, verse 1, it says, "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said," out of the dark clouds, the twisting winds, the crescendo of the thundering storm, came an even louder, reverberating, audible voice of God. And what happens next is actually astonishing. And it has stunned Bible readers and scholars for centuries. According to the narrator in chapter 38, verse 1, God has a profound name and we see that it's none other than the name Yahweh that is used there. That is the same God that was behind the terrible catastrophes that Job experienced at the beginning of the book. And then throughout 30 plus chapters of dialogue that we've been through with Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and even the Elihu speeches, God was identified by Job's friends as El or Eloah or Shaddai, but never as Yahweh. This is the name which anticipated God's self-revelation to his covenant people Israel, and is especially seen in the deliverance of Israel in the Exodus. This is many, many years later after Job. Job is not an Israelite, but he is met and he is answered by the one true God, the covenant God, who initiates this incredible personal relationship with his redeemed servant, Job. Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and Elihu spoke of God being transcendent and distant. Their tradition and their mechanistic theology said that God was totally impossible to find. But Job had repeatedly cried out in his suffering, if you've been with us these many weeks, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him. Oh, that I had one to hear me." And here in the opening of God's speech to Job, Yahweh is personal. Yahweh is caring. God is full of steadfast love and faithfulness to his servant Job. And so this section of the book of Job is very unusual in terms of the Old Testament. It is unmediated direct speech from God, like God's speech to Israel years later at Mount Sinai. God uses his special covenantal name, Yahweh. And that was, as I said, not revealed until much, much later to Israel. And in addition, God speaks at length directly and personally to one man, a Gentile. And he speaks out of the power of the storm. Can you imagine being Job at this point? What would you do? Now, just to map you through these last five chapters of this book, you're going to see that God is going to make two speeches. God's first speech is the longer one, and it takes us through chapter 38 and chapter 39. This first speech then has two sections. The first section is God's design in the physical and natural universe, and we're going to look at that tonight. And then next week, chapter 39 is God's design and wisdom in the animal kingdom. And then God's second speech goes through chapter 40 and ends at the end of chapter 41. Each speech to Job presents a challenge. And the challenge sets the theme and it indicates the key point that is being addressed. These points are actually different in the two speeches, and Job's shock and humility at the end of these speeches, you will see it in his answers to God. And so this evening we plan to go through the first half of God's first speech in chapters 38 and 39. And so take a look in your Bibles then at chapter 38, verses 1 to 3. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me.'" The first challenge from God here revolves around the word in verse 2 there in your Bibles. You see that word counsel. This is a very broad term, and it means the mysterious design in which the world is ordered and which the world operates. So you could translate verse 2 a little bit differently, and you could say this: God asks, "Who is this who obscures my design with words that have no wisdom?" Now, some think as they read this passage that this casts a negative light on Job. But if you understand the term, "who is this," it's often used in Hebrew poetry, and it doesn't mean, "Who do you think you are?" Doesn't mean that at all, in a sort of a condescending and harsh way. But rather, by this device, the reader is focused on Job's thinking in his suffering. And then God sets the stage for his first speech in verse 3. And the way the Hebrew is phrased here is that there is a command from God, but it's placed in such a way that it considers Job a worthy fellow warrior. And from the Hebrew, you could even add the term please. Please prepare yourself, Job, as I make my design clear. God then treats Job respectfully here and invites Job almost as an equal to stand up like a man before God. It is important to note then as we start this section that God never chastises Job at all for any supposed secret sin or chastises him in advance for sins that he may commit or any sin in his negative confession. But here it is that Job's thinking and words have obscured God's wisdom and purposeful design. Another important point is that God does not address Job's suffering directly at all. Instead of directly answering Job's question as to why bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people, God chooses these majestic metaphors, lyrical lines, and these profound theological pictures to inform Job about the God who is there. And so following these chapters is like being awestruck at the divine symmetry and the breathtaking beauty of a large, multifaceted stone, a diamond, a gemstone, that you're holding up to the light. And so the title of this sermon is The Multifaceted Wisdom of God in Nature. And as we go through the sermon, you will see that God wants Job and us to recognize 10 brilliant facets of God's sovereign design. 10 brilliant facets of God's sovereign design so that in all our trials and our struggles, we would walk with humility before God. And so the first one we're going to look at tonight then is in verses 4 to 7. And this first facet is that we must recognize the earth's design. Recognize the earth's design. Verses 4 to 7. Let's read it. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. God starts with his first set of questions. Where were you, Job? Tell me if you have understanding. Who stretched? When? And as I mentioned before, the purpose of these questions is not to berate Job and to crunch him down, but to answer Job's lament, especially back in chapter 3, and to refocus Job's thinking and the reader's thinking on God's design and sovereign control of the universe. In the turmoil and the violence of chaos, in his immense suffering back in chapter 3, if you remember, Job wanted creation to undo itself so that he would have never been born. He wanted to see an end to the sun and the moon. Job preferred darkness to cover his date of birth. And by this then, Job in his pain cursed the day of his birth by declaring the undoing of creation over it. But God opens with the importance of creation and the meticulous design in what God has made, especially with regard to the earth and the entire cosmos. Notice all the verbs used here in verses 4 to 6. God laid the foundation of the earth. God set its measurements. God stretched the line on it. God sunk its bases. God laid its cornerstone. And finally in verse 7, when all was made, and the laws were set, especially for the earth where man was to dwell, the stars and the angels burst out into a crescendo of exultant praise and joy for God as such beautiful symmetry symmetry and the astounding nature of such a marvelous creation. We just sang it tonight. Let all creation stand and sing, did we not? Notice then the theme here is that God focuses on the immovable principles of creation, the laws, the principles of mathematics and architecture, laws of logic, laws of physics that he made creation with, for even for creation to exist, for without them creation would not exist. And so as a master physicist, engineer, systems designer, scientist, he was at work. He was also the master architect and builder, measuring, setting the limits of the earth and the universe. Every single tiny molecular detail of the universe was designed and created, even the profound atomic rules and laws by which everything keeps it in place. And so initially the focus here appears to be the earth and the universe's stability. Can you see that in those words in your text? Footing, foundation, bases, cornerstone. It was made fixed and stable and unmoving. But God did not therefore create a world of random, disconnected things. Though things may sometimes seem out of control in your lives and my life, and though we look around at the world and we see COVID-19, we see governments in disarray, we see elections, we see despair, this is not God's perspective. The world and the universe sits on a stable foundation. It still operates exactly according to the rules he made. A world that is stable and fixed, rules in place, sustained by him every nanosecond of the day. So how does this start to answer Job? How does this begin to answer your trials and struggles and your pain in this life? Well, Job needs to hear God out, and so do you. So you'll have to wait till the end. And so think about that as this develops, though. And so after referring to the earth, God then says to Job, the second point, recognize the sea's design. So the first point, recognize the earth's design. The second point, recognize the sea's design. Verses 8 to 11. Or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment and the thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop. 70% of the surface of the earth is covered with water. And 97% of the earth's water is in fact sea and ocean. That's 600 million cubic kilometers of ocean. And that excludes all the water that exists in water vapor, ice caps, glaciers. And then modern day scientists estimate that in the deep earth, that's in astonishing depths of 400 kilometers below the surface, there are huge amounts of water with exactly the same mass as the world's oceans. In Job's day, though, the sea was a mysterious and scary place. It was an endless abode of the dead and the place of the most terrifying monsters. It was untamed. It was violent. The storms were a great risk to human life. The seashore was seen as that barrier that was provided by the gods that protected human life from an evil and proud sea. And notice then in verses 8 to 11, although the sea is a terrifying and foreboding place, God is the one who encloses the sea. Like we can build doors in a house, God has placed doors on the oceans of the earth. Though it is massive and frightening in Job's day, though it is the abode of evil, to God, look at that beautiful metaphor there. To God, the sea is like a tiny baby who breaks the waters of the womb at childbirth. And here's an amazingly beautiful picture. And I'm sure many of you have watched a video or actually seen childbirth or heard of how a baby's born. And how small is that little baby? And then you wrap that little baby tightly in a blanket. It's so weak and it's vulnerable. And yet it's beautiful. Well, God likewise gathers the oceans in his arms and he swaddles the sea in a swaddling blanket, just like we would wrap a newborn baby up in a blanket. Isn't that an amazing picture? And the point is not God's omnipotence and his amazing power. The point is his wisdom and his design. So in verse 10, God continues and he uses a metaphor of a door with bolts to show that he sets the rules for all the oceans. The sea cannot move beyond what God has locked in place. God commands its raging and proud waves to go and to stop, and they must obey his command. And so when you think of these pictures, the ancients in Job's day, and you think of their fear and trepidation of the sea, can you perhaps now see it? The shocked reaction then, perhaps one day, of fishermen when another man, centuries later, would command the storm to be still? Or he could command the ocean to support his feet so that he could walk on it? You can only reach one valid conclusion. This man must be God. And his name is Jesus. And here back in Job 38, God is showing Job that he did not make a chaotic world. He keeps everything orderly. Even violent oceans of the earth move and operate according to his laws and his plans. Structures, and he has put structures and limits in place. All is fair and all is right and everything is in its proper place. God then moves from the sea and he talks about the next facet of God's amazing sovereign design. And that's the dawn. Look at verses 12 to 15. So point three, recognize the dawn's design. Point three, recognize the dawn's design, verses 12 to 15. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. And yet God then now talks about the coming of dawn, but it's personified as his divine agent. Job back in chapter 3 actually sought a curse on the night of his birth in his pain and his suffering and his sorrow. And he said that that night should be cursed so that the dawn would not break. Back in Job chapter 3. And so God asks Job, have you commanded the morning and comprehended the place in the cosmos from where the dawn comes? Job, in order to command your day of birth not to exist, then you would know how to control the fixed laws of the universe related to the morning. But God also uses a profound and graphic metaphor here to show that through his wisdom, he also deals with the evil and with the wicked. Imagine going to a picnic. I'm sure most of you have been on a picnic. I can't wait till our church picnic start again. And then what do? You lay down a blanket to sit on. And so you put your blanket out nicely and you get your food out and your food basket and you put it on the blanket and you're about to sit down. And then you notice some nasty, unwelcome, six-legged, creepy crawlies on your blanket. And so what do? You jump up. You grab the corners of the blanket and you shake them off. You shake those horrible ant things off. Right? Look what verse 13 reads. The dawn takes hold of the edges of the earth like the corners of a picnic blanket and shakes the wicked out. In other words, God sets the law and the cycles for the dawn that it grabs the fringes of the darkness and it throws it back so that the wicked are flung out like pathetic insects. God is in control of the wicked and the evil. Then, in a second metaphor in verse 14, notice that the earth changes like clay under a seal. What does that mean in verse 14? And so clay in Job's day was used to make seals. So you took a lump of clay. It was called a bulla. They don't play rugby. It was clay. All right? And then you took that lump of clay and you placed it on a document. And then you took a stamp and then you stamped it into that clay with your seal. And so a seal was a very valuable and very prized possession in Job's day. There was also a kind of seal that was called a cylinder seal. And it was a cylinder shape. And so you put that bulla of clay down and then you rolled your cylinder over it. One side of that rolling seal was unformed clay. And then as you roll the seal, a picture emerges. And then you have a beautiful image in the clay. And if you Google this, you can actually go on and see some of these beautiful seals that the major museums have with intricate pictures that were used in the ancient Near East. And so you start with formless clay, you roll it, and this beautiful image comes out. And so God is describing the dawn. And so before it's, the earth is shapeless. It is gray and it's black. And as dawn comes, the sun gradually rises and more beautiful and exquisite colors and details are seen of the earth. It's a great metaphor of the dawn. And God is speaking then how the dawn shakes out the wicked. Job's thoughts in the depths of his suffering back in chapter 3 were that God mocks the innocent and his hands are over the earth, but the wicked seem to prosper and they seem to prosper without end. So once again, God is not simply humiliating Job and bullying Job, saying, I'm bigger and stronger than you. Job, what can you do? No. God is patiently instructing Job, saying, contrary to what you think, contrary to what you were thinking in your suffering, know that I am always a God of order and a God of justice, and I will do things in my time. As that seal rolls over that clay. In spite of the seeming chaos, all operates according to God's laws. Like the dawn operates on God's law and design, God makes everything beautiful in its time. And in his perfect time, evil and wicked are exposed and shaken out. Therefore, all the chaos and the evil and the wicked we see in this world are restrained. And they operate within fixed laws and principles and limits set by God. Like the coming of the dawn limits the darkness. And within that control, the final removal of the wicked is set. Verse 15, their prideful, uplifted arm is broken. And so isn't that why we often despair in trials? How many of you have despaired in your businesses? How many of you despaired when you hear the news and you hear of corruption and wickedness? Millions disappeared. Wicked people seemingly prosper. It seems pointless. It seems chaotic. But what is God saying to Job and us? What he's saying is out of the seeming shapeless and the grays and the ashes, God brings in the light and the shape and the color and the beauty and even the ugliness of the evil and the wicked will serve his glory. They will serve his glory. And so persevere, trust, and set your thinking about God right. Up till now then, we see the earth. We've seen recognizing God's design in the earth. We've seen recognizing God's design in the sea and the dawn. What are these things? Think about them. They're fixed. There are things that are fixed because God made them so. The earth is fixed, is on a firm foundation because God made it that way. The sea has boundaries set on it, and the dawn reliably comes up each day and drives out the darkness, because God made the laws and the place for it to do that. Perhaps the question arises now, well, okay, I see that, but what about evil? And isn't that part of God's creation? And what about death? What about death? And so the fourth point is recognize design in life and death, verses 16 to 18. Recognize design in life and death. So let's read from verse 16. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Note here in verse 18, the context refers to the expanse. This is the expanse under the earth in verse 18. And so Job, in his isolation and his struggle with the apparent meaninglessness of pain and of his suffering, he seemed to think that death in that very scary place called Sheol was kind of like a great equalizer for the great and the small, and would be a refuge from God. That was back in chapter 3. But before we condemn Job, how often have we, in exceeding pain and trial, let's admit it, foolishly thought the same thing, showing our lack of wisdom, that somehow we would be better off dead? We've thought those. We've had those thoughts at times, have we not? And somehow that we control death, and death will bring some sort of comfort from my trial or my suffering. We can't simply shut ourselves up indefinitely and live on bread alone. Think about it. We are made emotional and spiritual beings, and we need interaction with God's word, and we need relationship with each other, and we need relationship with God. Even in this lockdown, it's amazing to see what the doctors and the psychologists have said, that there's an even greater danger than the virus itself. The massive increase in isolation and job losses and depression and fear and anxiety and physical illnesses, they say it's a perfect storm for suicide. But God says in verses 16 and 18, entering the springs of the sea and the deep recesses of the deep and the expanse under the earth is totally impossible for man. Totally impossible for man. Likewise, in verse 17, man would have to pass by the gates to reach death and the king of the underworld. These are the gates of an even deeper and inaccessible and impenetrable darkness than the gates that hold in the underground springs of the sea. Man and Job cannot get there since they've missed one tiny detail. It is God alone who controls those gates. He designed the place, and by the gates, this means that he alone sets its limits and its laws, and when they open and when they close. Our wrong thoughts, evil and hardship and pain and viruses and disease cannot open these gates. God controls them. Your days and my days on earth have been precisely numbered to the very day, the very hour, the very minute, the very second. When God says to the gates, open, only then are they allowed to open. Job did, in the midst of his pain and suffering, he lost his bearings a bit and he started thinking incorrectly about death as if it would be some sort of equalizer for him. And then in his terrible pain, he wrongly thought about Sheol, that it would be a peaceful place away from God. And what has the COVID-19 crisis done? It's placed death relentlessly in our face, hasn't it? It's up front in the news, the social media, the internet. So now we make the equal yet opposite error to Job. Now we think we're able to control life and save ourselves. While some things may temporarily help, we now place ultimate assurance and faith in governments, medical scientists, diets, social distancing, masks. But it's not the external dressing. The deeper issue is that some Christians have given in to the fear of death and diverted their spiritual allegiance to temporal things. This ought not to be. Since Genesis 3, we have always been confronted with the reality of death. We live in the valley of the shadow of death. We all have a divine appointment with death, and Christians should know the joyful reality beyond those gates, gates which God controls. But God says to Job, "Know who controls these gates, Job. Nothing has changed. Circumstances may rage around you, but my hand has always been and will firmly remain on those gates, Job." And then from verse 19 to 21, after moving away from the issue of death, another facet of the amazing diamond of God's design is pointed out to Job. Light and darkness are personified as beings. And so number five, recognize design in light and darkness. Recognize design in light and darkness, verses 19 to 21. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is his place, that you may take it to his territory and that you may discern the paths to his home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Job here then is transported to another extremity, the origin, the dwelling, the place, the territory and the paths of light and darkness. As I said, light and darkness are then personified as beings that cannot be known by man. We can experience them, but we cannot know them in the sense that God does. But it's no mystery to God. They have a place and they follow a path. The implication is that light and darkness operates exactly according to God's design. It is his cosmic knowledge that sets up the laws and the operations of light and darkness. And verse 21 then sounds like sarcasm. He says this, "You know about these things, Job, because your days are great." It's not so much that Job's age is in view here, but his wisdom. But of course, God knows that Job is a human and he has his limits, and that Job would never pretend to have such knowledge. This is like all the other questions. The purpose of these questions is to move Job's thinking so that he would accept his limitations and trust and acknowledge the wisdom of God. And after light and darkness, then God moves on. Number six, recognize the design in storehouses. Recognize design in storehouses, verses 22 to 24. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? Where is the way that the light is divided, or the east wind scattered on the earth? It's interesting, in 1360, English forces were involved in a devastating battle on the outskirts of Paris, and they burned Paris to the ground. This is the time of the Hundred Years' War. And then while camped outside the next town, what became known as Black Monday suddenly caused disaster for the English forces. Within a few minutes, huge hailstones fell from the sky, smashing men and bludgeoning horses to death, killing an estimated 1,000 English soldiers. Was that a random event? The British monarch saw it as an act of God, and so King Edward III was convinced to negotiate peace with the French. And so after looking down at the depths, God lifts Job's head to look upwards at the heavens and the skies, and he focuses Job on these fixed places, the storehouses of snow and hail. And that is the point of the, what is the point of the metaphor of the storehouses? Is that snow and hail have a fixed place that God determines, and they are kept there ready for God's use. In verse 23, only God is the one who releases them on the earth according to his schedule and his purposes. Snow and hail not only supply water to the catchment areas of the earth, which brings benefit to all, but they're also controlled by God for the purpose of distress, it says, and for war. They are kept back and God beckons them and releases them to cause distress and move the course of wars to exactly where he wants them. Besides Edward III, you may recall, if you know a bit of history, both Napoleon and Hitler discovered defeat in the snowy depths of Russia when both of the armies suffered massive losses because of the snow and the bitter cold, not because of any enemy action. Psalm 148 verse 8 says this, "Fire and hail and snow and clouds, stormy wind are fulfilling his word." Hail was also one of the plagues of Egypt, if you remember in Exodus 9. Isaiah 30 says, regarding the coming judgment of Assyria, "And the Lord will cause his voice of authority to be heard and the descending of his arm to be seen in fierce anger and in the flame of a consuming fire, in cloudburst, in downpour, and in hailstones." Isaiah 30:30. It is not only the snow and the hail, but even the wind moves at God's design. Verse 24, your NASB reads, "Where is the way that the light is divided or the east wind scattered?" But there's actually a change in one dot in the Hebrew. One dot. And if you change that, the Hebrew scholars say that what this says is this: "What is the path which heat is scattered by the east wind on the earth?" It is one dot. In other words, even besides the snow and the hail being kept by God to serve his purposes, the wind too is also kept up in the storehouse and is never a random event. It is God himself who determines the exact pathways of the hot Sirocco wind and the paths that it would take to spread heat across the earth. The implication is that it can only take these pathways. It can't take any other path because God determines the path of the wind. And so coming off the picture of the snow, the hail, and the wind are the empty, desolate places. And that's number 7. Recognize design in the wilderness, verses 25 to 27. Verse 25, who has cleft a channel for the flood or a way for the thunderbolt? Note here, to bring rain on a land without people, on a desert without a man in it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the seeds of grass to sprout. So verse 24, after the wind follows a designated path by God, so do floods, so do terrifying lightning strikes in the wilderness. Today we think of nature in terms of Rousseau's noble savage. And so much of Western thinking today is that nature is wild, but it's beautiful and it needs to be protected. It wasn't in Job's day. Job had no difficulty in finding wild places. In fact, the wild places were right on his doorstep. They lived in a world where lions and wolves were a present reality. In fact, they lived in constant fear of going outdoors, and traveling from one place to another was very dangerous. You may not get there. So for them, nature was dangerous. It was ferocious. It was chaotic. You were likely to die if you were outside the walls of your village too long. And so what they valued more than anything else was the subduing of nature. And the savage wilderness was to be tamed. And civilization was to be promoted. Even the Egyptians placed a high value on civilization. Egypt at one stage was a country that was 800 kilometers long and it was only 8 kilometers wide because it was on the fertile banks of the Nile. The Egyptians called that the Black Land because when the Nile flooded, it deposited rich, fertile silt on the banks of the river course. It was good soil for farming, and so this was civilization, the cultivation of crops, and this was the Black Land. Everything else was the Red Land. The Red Land was a land of savagery, land of hardships and death. The terrible gods ruled in that Red Land. You go out into the Red Land, you're going to find jackals and lions and poisonous snakes. You're going to be parched by the hot winds. You will face death. You'll face chaos. Look at verse 25. Cleft a channel refers to the picture of a designed and planned aqueduct to direct water, perhaps to a developed town. Man knows how to channel water in the civilized world to water and to water cultivated land. But look at verse 26. God refers to the rain waters that flood through the uninhabited, uncivilized places, the wild and dangerous desert places with no villages and towns. Who makes the rules for the water there? Can there really be aqueducts in the desert? This is the red land. But notice where God sets laws that channels the water and causes the grass to grow. It's the place where no human dwells. It is in the red land. God does it for the sake of life that is in the wilderness. And this would have been a shocking thought to people in Job's day. God is saying that he meticulously manages every single aspect of the uncivilized wild places. That's a shock to Job and his friends. And point eight then, recognize design in the water cycles and the ice caps, verses 28 to 30. Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb has come the ice and the frost of heaven? Who has given it birth? Water becomes hard like a stone, and the surface of the deep is imprisoned. So in verses 28 to 30, we see soft rain and drops of dew which create water and are transformed into hard ice. The ice caps and the ice wastelands of the earth are also managed by God for the sake of all life. He is indeed the father of the rain and the dew. And so Job may say, what is going on? Why is all this chaos? Where is God? And it's not chaos to God. He sets the laws and supplies the needs of life, even in desert, even in inhospitable areas, even in uncivilized, desolate places. God's wisdom and grace and management extends to all these places, the ice caps of the world. Number nine, recognize design in the stars. Let's read verses 31 to 33. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? I don't know if you recall, but some of you probably missed this amazing event. But on the 26th of July last year, 2019, the phone lines to a famous astronomer called Alan Duffy at the Royal Institute went crazy. Reporters wanted to know about a large asteroid that had just missed the Earth. It was uncomfortably close. Duffy looked up the details of the hunk of rock named Asteroid 2019-OK, and he said, I was stunned. This was a true shock. The asteroid wasn't one that the scientists had been tracking, and it had seemingly appeared out of nowhere. You know, God wasn't stunned. God wasn't stunned at all. Besides the snow and the hail and the wind and the floods, in verses 31 to 33, it is the heavenly bodies and the constellations already mentioned in Job. Here we have the heavenly bodies. They are fixed in their places. People in Job's day were fairly sophisticated. They knew about planets that moved across the sky, and they knew about stars that were fixed. Stars are not chaotic, moving to different places each night. The Big Dipper, Orion's Belt, you don't see them in different locations so that you're unable to map them and chart them at nighttime. And this is the point. God is a source of order and stability. He maps the paths of the planets. He sets the rules. And so the laws of heaven have corresponding order on earth. Job, back in chapter 12, asserted that all the events on earth are arbitrary and chaotic. But God challenges his thinking, and he says, even the heavenly bodies are fixed, and they operate according to the ordinances and the laws that God sets. Finally, the 10th facet we need to recognize. Recognize design in the clouds. Verse 34, can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water will cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the innermost being or given understanding to the mind? Who can count the clouds by wisdom or tip the water jars of the heavens when the dust hardens into a mass and the clods stick together? And so this is the middle part, actually, of God's first speech. And when you get to this middle part, He's directing Job's thinking once again to the physical universe that he's designed and created, and he set laws and rules to maintain it. He instructs Job to look up at the multitude of clouds, the rain pours out of them, and how the lightning comes out of them at the right time. But this time, God highlights his voice. In verse 34, he says, God lifts his voice to the clouds. In other words, he speaks and it happens. It was by the authority of his command that the universe came into being in Genesis. And God here still commands the clouds, and enough rain will fall. He can even count them. He knows exactly how many clouds there are. And so this is a final picture of God's authority over the physical universe. And it's astounding wisdom that must take to manage even the clouds. And from those same clouds, even lightning is God's servant, and it travels on the exact path God commands it to travel without any deviation. Verses 36 and 37 refer to that extraordinary hidden wisdom by which God creates clouds and spreads them in such a way that they follow his rules as to when they are formed and fill up. And then at the exact time of his command, they tip over like clouds, like clay jars, and they send water to the earth. Then the earth, which is cracked and dry and hard, obeys and is transformed and forms watery mud. So in conclusion, God has taken Job through this amazing vista, 10 facets of his physical design in the cosmos. And so God is not silent, and God is not done yet. His instruction will continue, and Job hasn't answered yet. God has given Job at least 10 facets of his incredible design to show us that God's wisdom goes far beyond the proverbial wisdom that we used to. For example, do good things and thrive, do bad things and be punished. That is true. But it cannot neatly package God and say that that's all the divine wisdom that there is. It's much more than that, Job. But how does this begin to answer Job? How does this begin to answer us? Well, like us, if you think about it, when Job was doing well, he was honored. He was respected and revered amongst men. He honored God. He gave to the poor. He helped the widow. He ministered to the suffering. And he did all these things from a pure heart. He loved God. But it's one thing to minister to the sick and the suffering. But it's another thing to be in the depths of pain and sickness and suffering yourself. And as he was entering this human experience of suffering and pain, he entered the world, a world that made no sense at all. And in his terrible pain then, Job becomes the voice of all of us who live in such a condition. It seems like that's a world of oppression, a world of injustice, a world of upheaval, of disasters that kill the family, moral chaos, wickedness, diseases that rack the body and slowly kill. Now Job knows more about suffering experientially, more fully than ever before. He knows what it means to be a human and frail in a world of an apparent injustice and doubting himself and doubting the goodness of God. And it's in that awful condition that enables Job to give this powerful and profound statement on human suffering. Remember, God is not done answering Job. Centuries before Carl Sagan's despairing words, Eliphaz's night spirit wrongly taught that God despises all things, that all beings are maggots and worms before him. But this could not be further from the truth. God starts then by redirecting the suffering man's thinking to the incredible multifaceted wisdom of God seen in the design and the order of the universe, that everything depends and operates on God alone. Yes, there's a cosmos out there that's scary. Yes, there are dangerous depths. Yes, there are dangerous viruses and diseases. Yes, there are violent oceans, uninhabited deserts that seem chaotic. but it's not chaotic to God. In fact, it all moves and thrives on His design, and it keeps all His laws, and it keeps all His commands. God controls uncivilized all the time. He's not unfamiliar with the apparent chaos of your world and my world and the trials and the pain and the suffering that we experience. Let's pray. Indeed, Lord, we thank You for lifting our heads to see Your design. Thank You for lifting Job's head. We know You're not done yet. You're still going to elaborate so many other aspects of Your creation. And so we thank You, Lord. I pray for any here tonight that if they do not know You, they would see the God who is there, and they would know and come to know and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank You for Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.